We're going to be continuing our walk through the book of Lamentations, this book that was written, we believe, by the prophet Jeremiah as he gazed upon the ruin that had come to his beloved country, and in particular his beloved city of Jerusalem. Not even the temple of the Lord had been spared by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah knew well that this wasn't simply the result of one nation attacking another. He knew it was a result of the sins of his people being brought home to them. He had warned them day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year for 40 years, bringing to them the word of the Lord. And they had hated him for it. And they had not done the things that he advised them to. Or when they did it, they quickly turned away from the things that they did. They repented of their repentance and went back to the evils that they had been pursuing. And as a result, the hand of the Lord had been heavy upon them. And so now he laments in a way that we haven't seen. As you know, this is an extended poem in essence, Lamentations, although your English Bibles into five separate chapters. It is one long poem, a series of acrostics, beginning with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But up until now, in chapters 1 and 2, we had dirges lamenting the daughter of Israel. Now we have a very personal lament from the mouth of Jeremiah. But before we hear what he had to say, let us go to the Lord who gave him the words that he should speak, and let us ask for his help in understanding. God, our Father, we do not just want to understand your words. We want them to come home to us. As we read these things, we pray that you would apply them to us. We know here we have the wisdom of the ages, but it will remain a closed book to us unless you give us eyes to see. Unless you put your spirit within us and teach us, Lord, we won't take any of this in. We desire, O Lord, not merely to be hearers, but also doers of your word. So please, Lord, make us attentive. Help us, O Lord, to fend off the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil as we come to hear your word preached. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us that joy as we hear that there is mercy from you. Even as there is judgment, there is always mercy. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Lamentations. I'm going to be reading starting with verse 1 of chapter 3, and then I'll go down to verse 37. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shouts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He's been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. Desolate, he has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men to crush under one's feet all the prisoners. Justice do a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks, and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? The grass withers, will stand forever. There are certain things that pastors do when they meet one another. There are certain greetings and modes of speech we adopt. One of the things that we will often ask one another is, you know, after the standard, how are you doing? How's your congregation? Is what are you preaching on? We are always eager to know what our brothers in Christ are opening up and preaching to the Lord's people. And I was asked that by a fellow pastor a few weeks ago. And he was amazed when I answered, I'm preaching on Lamentations. And he looked at me, and he knows I preach Lectio Continua, that is, you know, through entire books, passage by passage and verse by verse. And he said, he looked at me with amazement, and he said, all of it? Without breaks? You know, and I said, yeah, without breaks. And he said, isn't that kind of depressing? I mean, you know, constantly, you know, talking about destruction and woe and, you know, just how downcast everybody is. He said, I'm not sure I could get away with more than one sermon on that book in my congregation. And I understood what he meant, and knowing the church that he preaches at, I'm fairly certain that he's right. He probably couldn't get away with going through all of Lamentations. This category of lamentation is not a category we see much in the modern church. I mean, think about just the way that churches are programmed. The pastor does not come out wearing sackcloth and ashes and then, hey, everybody, we're all going to lament and I'm going to invite the lamentation band up in just a second and they're going to come out and lead us in a dirge. It's just not the way we're programmed. We are programmed these days in the modern evangelical church to be always oriented around praise. We're always supposed to be happy and bouncy, and this is sad stuff. All the more since it has become very personal in this chapter. I hope you see this. These are not the words of a man who's observing the grief of another. This is a man who's pouring out his heart before us. He's talking to us about his own grief. I mean, sometimes it's embarrassing to read, I don't know if you ever get this yourself, but to read the words of the psalmists and to read the words of Jeremiah, because you're reading the words of a heart laid bare. A man who is broken-hearted. It's as though, for instance, we're reading Jeremiah's diary. He starts out, for instance, when we came to this section saying, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. But as much as I know a lot of people don't want to hear about lamentations, they don't want to hear about affliction and difficulty, it's tragic, I think, that we don't spend more time preaching on sections of the Bible like this, studying sections of the Bible like this. There is so much wisdom in books like this that is missed by contemporary society. And when I say society, I mean even contemporary church society, evangelical society. We miss it. We don't just miss it. We cover it up. We pass over it. And we go on to the happier sections. We're willing to have a little sorrow, but it has to be immediately balanced with a lot of joy, a lot of redemption. But by cutting that out, the sustained lamentation that we see in books like this, we leave, I believe, people unprepared. And it is having a terrible result within the modern church. I'll just give you an example. We have seen in recent years tons and tons of people turning away from the Lord, turning away from the faith, high-profile people. In recent days, for instance, we saw a fellow by the name of Marty Sampson of Hillsong. This is a man who has written countless contemporary Christian songs. In fact, if there's a CCM song out there that starts with the words, you are, he probably wrote it. And generally speaking, all of his music has followed a general pattern. I'm over-exaggerating a little. This is kind of a hyperbolic presentation. But generally speaking, all of the songs begin with, you know, if you're in the worship area, you start with darkness, maybe the lasers going up, you know, and then the thing in. And then somebody really serious standing at the mic. And then they start, and initially it's very slow, and so you kind of sway back and forth. And then gradually it gets bouncier until you get to the chorus, you are. And by that time, you're jumping. And he's been writing songs like that again and again and again. And I'm not exaggerating. I went through a series of all of his Hillsongs, and it's the same pattern. I don't want to say it was like fill in the blanks, but it always followed that general pattern. It's, you know, we're bouncy, we're happy, and so on. But that's not life. Brothers and sisters, life is not constantly bouncing up and down. It really is not. Often, life is mundane for a little while, And then suddenly there's a tragedy that comes in. Suddenly there's something that you could not possibly have experienced before, something that rocks your world, that knocks you off your feet, that comes at you like a tornado that you receive no warning of whatsoever, some great tragedy in your life. For instance, many of you I know are familiar with the life of C.S. Lewis. We have this man who was an Oxford Don. He gave himself over to academia. He loved languages. And it was his great desire to study particularly the literature of the Middle Ages and to teach that to others. And then the Lord invaded his life, changed his orientation, took him away from atheism and brought him into his fold, made him a Christian. And then he became a great advocate for the Christian faith, a man of great wisdom who toured about and wrote books, wrote analogies, the Narnia series. And he was satisfied to live the life of a bachelor don. He lived with his brother for many years. But then the Lord shook up his life again and brought a woman into his life, a woman by the name of Joy Davidman Gresham, who had been reading his books and came over to meet him, and they began a warm relationship. The story of their relationship is told best, I think, in his book, A Grief Observed. But it's also, if you don't have the patience to read his words, you can see it in Shadowlands, for instance, that particular movie. They met, they became great friends, and then they married in 1956. And then came the terrible news that she had cancer. She broke her leg due to cancer of the bone, and then, by God's grace, the cancer went into remission in 1957. And they had a few months of joy together. But then the cancer came roaring back with a vengeance in 1959. And she died in great pain in 1960 at the age of 45, leaving C.S. Lewis distraught. Suddenly, his staid life had been invaded. He'd been, title of one of his other books, Surprise Boy. His entire orientation in life had changed. Now he had two young boys to take care of, her sons. And yet he was utterly devastated. Now, one could expect that somebody who was so acquainted with grief theoretically, because he was, would be ready for something like that. But think on this. Jeremiah had spent 40 years warning people of exactly what would happen if they did not repent, if they did not turn. He warned them about the coming judgment. And as a result of all of that preparation, one would have expected that he would have been ready for it. But he wasn't. He wasn't experimentally ready for what he was looking at. Looking at the devastation of Jerusalem. Yes, in a theoretical way, he could say, yeah, I knew this was coming. In some sense, he might have imagined it in his mind's eye. But no one is ever really prepared for tragedy, especially on that level. Part of me, for instance, knows, I know theoretically, that every that I know and love is mortal, and that all of them will die someday, and that some of them will die before me. I mean, think about it. We go through this process, I'm going to use something very mundane in one sense. We go through this process of getting dogs. We get this dog, and we bring it into our homes, and we become incredibly attached to this animal. We speak to it like it's a person. I don't know if you're a member of our household. We speak for our dogs, you know, and they've always got these, you know, individual voices, things like that. And we love these animals. And yet, we know before we ever bring that dog into the household, we know their lifespans, don't we? They're just a tiny fraction of ours. And we know that the more attached we get to this dog, the more we're going to be sad when they die. And yet when they do die, we're still floored by it. It's just the way we are. And it shows the unnaturalness, for instance, of death. There's no way we can ever become truly okay with it because it's wrong. It's part of the fall. And so when Jerusalem was destroyed, it didn't soften the spiritual blow that Jeremiah took. Intellectually, yeah, he knew it was coming. And yet when it happened, he was floored. And so too, C.S. Lewis noted after experiencing the terrible devastation of his wife's death, he wrote this, "I had been warned. I had warned myself not to reckon on worldly happiness. We were even promised sufferings. They were part of the program. We were even told, blessed are they that mourn. And I accepted it. I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained." But he went on to say, of course, it is different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not in imagination. And what do we do in times like that? When the blow comes, well, often our friends will tell us, you need to pray. We'll tell ourselves, yeah, we'll need to pray. Sometimes we will pray, as Lewis put it in A Grief Observed, frantically. We will charge to God's door and immediately begin pouring our hearts to Him in the hopes that that will suddenly make everything easier. But does it always make everything easier? Jeremiah confessed in these verses that we just read what so many, unfortunately, that I've spoken to in the midst of grief feel. Jeremiah said, He has hedged me in so I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. At the time that I wanted to be comforted the most, I couldn't even get to His door. I was shut out by hewn stone. And when I did manage to get there, I found that it was barred and bolted against me. Now, we know that the child of God is never absolutely cut off from God. But that doesn't mean that we can't feel, in some sense, a tiny fraction of what Christ said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was often one of the laments that we see in the Psalms. But because of Jeremiah's faith, and because of that persevering faith that he has, we see also in these verses something that we miss. If we are, as I said, trained in bouncy, happy, clappy, all the time, plastic smile on your face, regardless of how you feel, Christianity, we are not going to be prepared for these things. The devastation comes, and faith falls away. How could a God who loves me allow thing to happen in my life? I knew how much I loved so-and-so, and yet He allowed them to suffer and to die. The Lord knew how great my need was of this job or that, or how much I had always valued marriage, and yet mine failed. He allowed these awful things to happen. Or I read in the news about these people who were slaughtered and senseless, and somehow, you know, the up and down Christianity. At that point in time, it doesn't help you. Because you are looking at sustained misery and suffering and the results of the fall. In those moments, it's only faith, a persevering faith, that will get you through the heaviness, the chains that you feel upon you, the deadening funk. Jeremiah, even though he does not feel that happiness that he must have experienced in worship at various times, even though he doesn't feel that, he continues to pray. And what does he do? He goes back and he recounts not only... This is something that happens to us often. When we're in the middle of a tragedy, what do? We stare simply at the things that are against us, the terrible things that have happened. We become almost locked in time when we are bereaved, for instance, and a loved one dies. Often it's the case that the person cannot simply move beyond the day of that loss. Every day they wake up in the morning and the only thing that comes crashing down upon them is so-and-so is gone. And they every day feel the newness of the tragedy, the newness of the loss. But what does Jeremiah do? He begins to recall the Lord's mercies to him in the past. And then taking his eyes off of his terrible grief and the things that were before him, the devastation, he begins to see that the Lord's mercies continue. As he says, because of his mercies, we're not consumed. The very fact that I have survived this, that I'm sitting here, I'm able to record it, is all due to His mercy. And so he writes, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions, His love to His people, and His fellow feeling with them fail not. He says this, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. Now, when we hear those words, unfortunately, we so often, and this is another part of the problem of not preaching through an entire book. As I was talking with my friend, he commented, you know, there's some wonderfully uplifting sections in chapter 3 I think I could easily preach on. He was talking about the great is thy faithfulness kind of passages. But the problem is, so often we see those sections and they're removed from their setting. These lines were not penned in a breakfast nook with morning coffee and a copy of the ESV and, you know, Jeremiah getting ready to take the picture for Instagram to show that he was, you know, doing his devotion. Lamentations on a regular basis. Birds were not singing sweetly. The air wasn't a pleasant, balmy 72. What was happening? These words, "Great is thy faithfulness, his compassions fail not, your mercies are new every morning," were penned while watching the annihilation of the city of Jerusalem, as the Babylonians systematically completed its destruction and then began the process of organizing the captives into trains, their own version of the Trail of Tears, as they were going to march them chained together hundreds of miles to Babylon. He was watching in a setting of ongoing devastation. And he actually begins to see something we often can't see in the depths of our grief, which is that good comes to those who love the Lord, even in the worst of circumstances. And sometimes, exactly because they have gone through the worst of circumstances, that even the afflictions are designed for our good. That when the Lord chastens us in those moments, he means that chastening to work ultimately, not just for our good, but for the good of the entire church. I mean, just think about the lessons that you and I learn from this that we can apply in our own lives that wouldn't have happened had Jeremiah not passed through this terrible devastation. There have been so many times that I have spoken to people who were in the midst of tragedies that just hit them, as I said, like a tornado out of nowhere, that left them devastated. And yet, because they had been in that wretched place, they were able either to record it and to help others that way, or they were directly able to say, "Truth, I've been there. I know how you feel. Let me take you to something that will help," to encourage them to continue to pray, not just pray once or twice or for a day or for a week, but pray and think on the things that the Lord has promised. Go back to what he has said. Think of his mercies to you day after day. What happens to us, unfortunately, so often is that we don't see the good that comes and can only come out of affliction. But Jeremiah does. So he records, starting in verse 27, "It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent." Instead of crying out against God, shaking your fist when you're in the midst of affliction, saying, "This isn't fair," turning away from the Lord, saying, "My faith is gone, I don't believe in Christianity anymore," or doing anything like that, but to sit, to wait, to contemplate, to pray and say, "Lord, help me to see the truth that you're trying to teach me in the midst of this." He does wait on the Lord to make his will known to him. "Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach." Wait, listen, sit. Don't just immediately react. Don't simply interpret the change in your circumstance as a sign that God either does not love you anymore or that he isn't there, but that rather he intends good even in the midst of this. Dale Ralph Davis, who is a great Bible commentator, a great teacher of the Old Testament, and for a long time, I don't know if he still is, was a pastor in Columbia, South Carolina, at the ARP church there. He spoke of his experience in his congregation with a mother who was mourning the death of her daughter. Her adult daughter had died in the prime of life in a car wreck. And this woman was loved by the members of her congregation and her family, and she was often surrounded by them. And they tried to make her feel better. But one of the ways that they tried to make her feel better was by saying, you know, "This was all a terrible accident," and so on. And, you know, "This wasn't meant to happen," and using language like that, and so on. And he says one day she just broke, kind of like Job broke when, you know, his comforters were doing a bad job of comforting him. And she essentially cried out, "You don't understand. We're talking about a plan here." And a lot of her well-wishers didn't understand what she meant at that point in time. But Dr. Davis did. He knew that she was talking about the plan of God. And she still trusted that she was part of his plan and that even that devastation was part of that plan. She explained later, "God is in control now. And God was in control on Tuesday when that accident happened. He hasn't left me. He hasn't forsaken me. This too, as much as I hate every part of it, was part of his plan," is what she was essentially saying. We need to remember that in those moments. That we're not left, we're not forsaken, and that God is still operating in the universe, and that ultimately, even though in the midst of the terrible pain that we're experiencing, sometimes a pain where I've been with people who have been suffering and mourning so much that, you know, they cry out to God, let me die. Let me die because I can't endure this. But they can with God. And then beyond that, Jeremiah speaks of the hope that every believer should have in those moments. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And there we see this principle that again, sometimes we forget. No good father, I should say. No father like that is eager to chasten his children. It's a trite saying, and I'm sure most children at the time they were told this don't believe it. You know, this hurts me more than it hurts you when you spank them. There's no source of joy there. And one of the things that Jeremiah remembers is that the Lord is not happy to grieve his people. In Ezekiel 33:11, another prophet, a contemporary of Jeremiah, wrote these words. He said, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" God does bring judgment. Often he has to bring judgment. I'm grateful again to Dale Ralph Davis for another example he gave of a minister of war who was listening to the impassioned pleas of the family of a man who had been sentenced to death. This man had fled from his position. He wasn't an ordinary soldier. He was an officer. And he had fled in the midst of battle and left his compatriots in a terrible state. And the man's wife and his children and the man's parents came and they essentially begged him on bended knee, weeping their eyes out, to spare their husband, their father, the one they depended upon, his life in this. And yet his answer was, "No, I'm not going to do that." And yet after he had said that and seemed so heartless, he broke down in tears himself, cried out to the Lord, "Lord, help me to do my job." Because sometimes those decisions have to be made. It has to happen. The chastening has to come. There is no way, except the affliction comes, that the good can occur. We see that in the cross, don't we? When the Lord Jesus Christ went into the garden, one of the things he did was he knelt and he cried out to the Lord and he said, "Lord, if it be possible, take this cup, the cup of the Father's wrath, away from me." But there was no way for us to be saved without the cup of the Father's wrath being poured out. And so the Lord had to drink that to the very dregs. And I'm sure of all the chastening and the punishment that the Lord has ever done in the history of mankind, the hardest moment was when his wrath was poured out upon his Son as the sin sufferer in our place. Well, let me give you some quick applications here. Where did Jeremiah get such wisdom, such resources? I mean, Jeremiah, after all, couldn't read C.S. Lewis. He wouldn't be born for many years. He wouldn't even be able to read Paul when he wrote in Romans 8:28, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." It was going to be 500 more years before those words would be penned, or a little over 400. I believe, though, that he got this wisdom from the Psalms. Reading David, seeing the anatomy of David's soul opened up before him. Read a psalm with me and see if you don't see the echoes of this in what we just read in Jeremiah. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 42. I want to start reading in verse 1. We read there, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And then he cries out finally again, speaking to himself as we should speak to ourselves in this situation. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. We go through the same cycle in that psalm very quickly that we see spread out, lengthened within the book of Lamentations, but it's the same relationship, the same difficulties, the same repentance, the same restoration. And our brothers and sisters in Christ knew this in years gone past. They used to make the Psalms their particular study. It used to be the case nobody grew up in a Christian household, a Protestant Christian household that was, especially those coming out of the Reformation, not learning to sing the Psalms. That's how they learned the Psalms. They sang them. The first of the great Protestant martyrs who was burned by Bloody Queen Mary at Smithfields in London in England was John Rogers. And he went to the stake singing the Miserere, which is Psalm 51. He knew the mercy of God was true even in the midst of his own sins and that he would be his deliverer. And the things that John Rogers saw broke his heart. There was his wife with his 10 children. Archbishop Gardiner, his persecutor, had refused to let him see her before he died. And there she was holding up before him his baby that had been born while he was in prison. He had never seen this child. And yet he was able to go to the stake singing of the mercies of the Lord. Margaret Wilson and the Scottish martyrs a century later would go to the stake themselves, be drowned or shot, yet still singing the mercies of the Lord, knowing this God who could bring them through the hardest of times. That's why we need Lamentations. That's why we need the Psalms. We don't just need bouncy music and fake smiles and one word or two words, cheer up, or bumper sticker theology in those moments. We need the deep theology of the cross spelled out in our lives because all of us are called to carry our own cross as we follow Christ. And I pray that Lamentations will work that in you, that you will learn to follow the Lord Jesus Christ even in times when you don't understand the suffering about you, why it's happening, and know that his compassions do not fail, that he doesn't afflict you willingly, and that ultimately these things will, even though we can't see how, at that moment in time, will resound for not just our good, but the good of all of his people. Hold on to that. Let's go before the Lord who is compassionate beyond all describing. Lord, I do thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for giving us the book of Lamentations. Thank you for strengthening the prophet Jeremiah, for preserving his faith. Without you, it would have fallen apart. No man could go through this grief and this trial for so long without your preserving grace. Thank you that he recorded these words. Thank you that hymnists and preachers have used them and brought them to your people. I pray now, Lord, that you would prepare us for the sadnesses that will come into our lives, sometimes the devastating grief, and that we would hold on to you. And that you would carry us, even when the wind and the wave seems to be going over our heads, that you would remind us, great is your faithfulness, and that you would cause us to look upon the new mercies that you bring to us every day. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.